wonderful to be here with you this evening. Thanks for coming to join us in this great opportunity for this evening's conversation and presentation. So I would just thank you for being here and would ask you to bow your heads and your hearts with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Blessed Lord Jesus, we know that we are here in your presence. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you are about. And Lord, we thank you for your created world. We thank you for the opportunity to have deep intellectual conversations, the opportunity to invite you to teach us more about yourself, that our heads and our hearts and our hands and our words all come together as we seek to discover more about you. And so we are privileged, Lord, to walk this journey knowing that you are Lord God Almighty, Father God, creator of all things. Now thank you for like-minded people, for those that are here with us this evening. We thank you especially for our students and the great work and research that they're doing that gives us reason to be here. And so we pray your deep blessings upon our students, Lord, that you would continue to stretch their hearts and their minds, that they would seek to honor you in all that they do, but to live a life that utilizes the gifts and talents that you've given them and that helps them to learn more deeply about how to serve others, to love you, and to love others. And so we are just delighted to be here this evening. We pray over our speaker this evening. Thank you for Dr. Smith, and we look forward to what he will share with us this evening. And so we offer this evening to you. It's an offering to you, Lord, and may you be pleased with all that is said and done and thought and all that takes place here. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Good evening. Welcome. I'm Tim Campbell, Academic Dean, and welcome to the 4th Annual Search Symposium. These next 2 days hold the 6 events that comprise the program. We had a scholar leader lunch at noon, with our keynote speaker, faculty panel discussion at 3 o'clock, and of course tonight, keynote address, followed by the poster session, a paper competition, and then tomorrow night, faculty scholars at Windsor Manor. Search has been possible because of ongoing help from the institution. Sponsors, I'd like to take just a moment to thank the Advancement Office, Asbury Student Congress, Kenla Library, President and Provost's Office, and a special thanks to the law firm of Nichols Water PLLC in Lexington, Kentucky for their sponsorship. Managing partner Mark E. Nichols received his undergraduate degree from Asbury University in 1983 and his Juris Doctor from the University of Kentucky in 1988. Mark was recognized in 2015 as Kentucky Trial Lawyer of the Year by Kentucky. Mark and his wife, Beth, are the proud parents of 2 sons who will both add the title of doctor to their names in the coming year. Jake as a physician, and John, who graduated from Asbury in 2013, who will complete his PhD in English with a concentration in literature and literary studies from the University of Tennessee. Mark, would you please stand and let us thank you for your gift. Let me express further gratitude to Ann Bennett, Shannon Montgomery, and Dana Mounts, Marcom for design and production, Professor Mike Ross's marketing class for their insights, Center for Academic Excellence for writing help, our faculty panelists today, Dr. Kevin Brown and Dr. Claire Peterson, and Dr. Cheryl Johnson, the Liberal Arts Council for their time, feedback, and thoughtful judging, faculty sponsors take additional time to refine the students' papers and posters specifically, and then generally, the entire faculty body who spend countless hours in transformative learning every day. Special thanks to Prof and Chair of the Art and Design Department, Keith Barker, for his lead in artistic decisions and coordination. We had great discussions about lighting the other day. And then finally, with a deep sense of indebtedness and a personal thank you to Events Manager Margaret Torres, our intern Damarian Johnson, and Dr. Janet Dean, who actualized the idea of search make all of this happen. Would you please thank them? Yeah. SEARCH is the annual university-wide academic event and competition showcasing outstanding scholarship at Asbury. SEARCH program is designed to support the life of the mind as crucial to the Christian faith, the fruit of which is to advance faculty and students towards a mutual illumination of faith and scholarship. The program is realized through engagement, conversation, and written word. As English poet Malcolm Gwede has said, sometimes poetry pushes back, disrupting our lives long enough to look at the words we're holding in our hands. SEARCH aims to push back and to disrupt our lives long enough to look at the words in front of us. We've made tangible in time, space, materials, artifacts, and images, and senses those mind practices, habits of thinking shaped by our intratrinitarian love of God, which we as a university hold as central, as a permanent and default position for existing as a Christian institution. SEARCH and its aim to advance scholars is about increasing the appetite of students and faculty towards learning with scriptural imagination and celebrating both knowledge and skills of thought. It is about maintaining the capacity to braid love for a hurting world together with a clear-sighted critique. And while I agree when Besso says to Einstein in Lightman's book, recently introduced to me by a colleague, Einstein's Dreams, quote, "It is not obvious that knowledge is closeness," end quote. But I wonder with others if the Lord's gesture of love in bringing what is knowable and thinkable into existence is returned to him in an intimate way. SEARCH, in sum, aims to do all of this. Our keynote address will be given by Dr. James K.A. Smith. Dr. Smith is professor of philosophy at Calvin College, where he holds the Gary and Henrietta Biker Chair in Applied Reformed Theology and Worldview. Trained as a philosopher with a focus on contemporary French thought, Smith has expanded on that scholarly platform to become an engaged public intellectual and cultural critic, an award-winning author, and widely traveled speaker. He's emerged as a thought leader with a unique gift of translation, building bridges between the academy, society, and the church. The author of a number of influential books, including Awaiting the King, Imagining the Kingdom, How Not to Be Secular, and the Christianity Today Book Award winners, You Are What You Love, Desire the Kingdom, and Who's Afraid of Postmodernism. His newest book, On the Road with St. Augustine, A Real World Spirituality for Restless Hearts, is available this October. Smith also regularly writes for magazines and newspapers such as the Wall Street Journal, New York Times, Slate, First Things, Christianity Today, Books and Culture, and the Hedgehog Review. He was recently named editor-in-chief of Image, one of the leading journals of literature read all over the world. As one has described our guest, Jamie is entrepreneurial in the best sense of the word. Entrepreneurial for the sake of getting other people engaged with objects worthy of love. Would you please welcome Dr. James?
Thank you so much for your warm introduction and just a warm day of hospitality and intellectual feasting I've enjoyed already here at Asbury. I have to confess, the moment I fell in love with Asbury University was in the men's room, because there was a Lee Young Lee poem above the urinal, and I thought, this is a place I appreciate. That is, so I picked up a copy of your literary magazine this evening, and I'm looking forward to seeing more of what you are making here. The title for my talk tonight is Curiosity, Enlightenment, and Faith-Seeking Understanding. But in some ways, the subtitle is maybe the hook. It's Learning from St. Augustine. So I want to hold up St. Augustine, who, for those of you who I shouldn't assume, so St. Augustine lived at the end of the 300s and the early 400s in North Africa, what is contemporary Algeria, and is really one of the giant doctors of the church. I think he is also a model of everything that SEARCH stands for. So I want to journey with you tonight a little bit with St. Augustine as an exemplar of somebody who is trying to understand the world, but he's trying to understand the world because he loves God and wants to love what God loves. But here's my opening question. What is a university for? What is a university for? Now, for many aspiring provincials, the university often looks like a ladder. And education is a tool for climbing. And sadly, we live in an age in which the university actually has ended up adopting that picture of itself for itself. So colleges are reduced to credential factories. And the Ivy League is really just a ridiculously expensive employment agency that connects the new meritocracy with hedge funds and Supreme Court clerkships, all of which just function as these escalators to wealth and power. The university in this case isn't actually about knowledge, and certainly not about wisdom all that much. It's about attainment. It's about leveraging information for the sake of achievement. In other words, not much has changed since a young Augustine made his way to Carthage in the 4th century, where study was a distraction, in a way, from all kinds of extracurricular activities. And learning itself was instrumentalized as a means to achieve some other good. Augustine, in his famous Confessions, recalls it this way: "My studies, which were deemed respectable, had the object of leading me to distinction as an advocate in the law courts, where one's reputation is high in proportion to one's success in deceiving people." The liberal arts, in Augustine's experience, were something to be weaponized rather than a curriculum for cultivating the soul. The notion that his university education might actually touch on wisdom was almost laughable, even in the 3rd century and 4th century. But even broken clocks are right twice a day, and even a resisted curriculum can be a portal to another world. In a university that revolves around a quest for profit, prestige, or just sheer pragmatism, a lingering liberal arts curriculum is like a distant echo that keeps calling. You never know when the still small voice of Plato can pierce through all the noise in a marauding frat boy's life and resound as a wake-up call for his soul. Or how the mysteries of physics might prod an otherworldly pietist to attend to the goodness of God's creation right in front of her. Or how the complexity of 19th century history might give pause to a political pragmatist and help him to see the complexity in his neighbors and maybe even in his opponents. There's a kind of learning that doesn't just position you, it transforms you. That there's a pursuit of knowledge that isn't just a stepping stone to some other goal, but it's a kind of investigation of creation that also adds something beautiful to the world. This kind of wake-up call is what jostled a young Augustine in the seething carnal cauldron of Carthage, which I grant does not sound like a description of Wilmore, Kentucky, where students took vandalism more seriously than they took learning, where everyone was, by the way, it's not a bad description of Cambridge, Massachusetts, but where students took vandalism more seriously than they took learning, where everyone was on the make and only there to find a way up and out, Augustine was assigned to read Cicero. And in that reading, we actually witness Augustine's first conversion. Cicero's Hortensius, an exhortation to pursue wisdom, caught Augustine off guard and set him off kilter. It plucked strings in his soul that he didn't even know he had. "The book changed my feelings," he recalls. "It altered my prayers, Lord, to be towards you yourself. It gave me different values and priorities. Suddenly every vain hope became empty to me, and I longed for the immortality of wisdom with an incredible ardor in my heart." For the next decade of his life, Augustine would live what the philosopher Charles Taylor calls a cross-pressured existence, tugged and pulled in various directions, a kind of rogue who's caught a philosophy bug. So this new interest and curiosity has been kindled, but old habits and hungers remain alive and well. philosophy just became something that he sort of added to his life, not a way of life yet. Philosophy, and in fact, it's remarkable how philosophy, I'm a philosopher by training, sorry, so I'm focused on this, but it's remarkable how philosophy, which is supposed to be literally philosophia, the love of wisdom, can actually be domesticated by those other lingering habits of the heart, such that philosophy can also become just one more lust, one more game of domination and conquest, something I've seen in 1,000 sophomore philosophy majors and sadly much of professional philosophy. The encounter with Cicero's Hortensius birthed something new in Augustine, but his infant interest in wisdom, in a way, was a child that served other masters still ruling his heart. Augustine would give a name to this kind of disordered relationship to wisdom and learning. And I want to couch this carefully. The Latin name he gives to this sort of disordered form of learning is curiositas, curiosity. Now, curiosity for Augustine is not the spirit of inquiry that we prize and encourage. Rather, curiositas, curiosity for Augustine, is a kind of quest for knowledge that doesn't know what it's for. It's a knowing for knowing's sake, we might say. Or perhaps more to the point, it's knowing for the sake of being known as somebody who's in the know. For Augustine, the reason I want to know is actually an indicator of the sort of love that motivates my learning. Am I learning in order to grow? Am I learning in order to know who and how to love? Am I digging into the nooks and crannies of the world in order to understand the beauty of its creator and serve my fellow creatures? Or am I learning in order to wield power, to get noticed, to be seen as smart, to be somebody who is in the know? See, the disordered love of learning, curiositas, makes you a mere technician of information for some end other than wisdom. And the irony in Augustine's life is that philosophy could actually just devolve into one more form of idolatry. Curiosity in this sense, in the disordered sense, is characterized by the fetishization of something as truth in order to serve my own interests and ends. So when learning is reduced to curiositas, actual truth and wisdom are disdained as an affront to my interests, my authority, my autonomy. And I become someone, Augustine says, for whom the truth engenders hatred. But I look really smart and clever. Augustine's diagnosis of what goes on here is timely, so permit me one longish quote from Augustine's Confessions, which I know you've all read and will read again this summer. Their love for truth, that is, people who are pursuing this kind of disordered curiosity, their love for truth takes the form that they love something else and want this object of their love to be the truth. And because they do not wish to be deceived, they do not wish to be persuaded that they are mistaken. And so they hate the truth for the sake of the object which they love instead of the truth. They love the truth for the light it sheds, but hate it when it shows them up as being wrong. In other words, they love the kind of truth that they can use as a weapon against others. They hate it when that truth is a spotlight that shows them the planks in their own eyes. What masquerades as the pursuit of truth becomes an agenda for confirming my biases and making me comfortable. If the actual truth disrupts my enjoyment, I resent the truth all the more. What I love in this case is my truth, not the truth. And friends, can we just be honest and say there can be very pious versions of that? There can be very pious, Jesus-ified versions that are actually doing the same thing, which is a sort of selective pursuit of the truths that give comfort to me, rather than the risk-taking, bold courage in the face of God's call that exposes me to truths that will also disrupt my comfort and my prejudices, if you will. Curiositas, this bad curiosity, also generates its own kind of frenetic anxiety, because now, you see, I have to keep up and stay in the know, striving to be the person who knows before everybody else knows. If you want to have a little fun later, Google Portlandia over. And it's one of these scenes where it's like, oh, you think that's hip and in the know and current? Oh, that was so 5 minutes ago. That was so, we're so over that, right? And there's a dynamic of, if you are only knowing to be the one who's seen as in the know, it is exhausting. It's the exhaustion of being perpetually in the know, which explains why this sort of pursuit of truth doesn't actually ever feel like the beata vita, the happy life, as Augustine calls it. To be among the enlightened ones comes with its own anxiety of being found out, of not knowing, of being in the out-group of the ignorant rather than the inner sanctum of winks and nods and inside jokes. Curiositas is the anxious burden of always having to be clever. That's not wisdom. If the encounter with Cicero's Hortensius woke up something in Augustine, unfortunately, it didn't turn out to be true philosophia, love of wisdom, but rather a lust for knowledge that served other cravings for advancement and access to an inner circle. He wasn't really interested in wisdom. He simply wanted to be part of the enlightened crowd. So interestingly, it's a dynamic of also wanting to belong in a way, which perfectly explains why, not long after this wake-up call, Augustine falls in with a group of people, a religious sect called the Manichaeans. Has anybody ever heard of the Manichaeans or the Manichees? Okay. Not the manatees, cute sea cows. The Manichees. So I'll try not to dwell on this too long, but it's actually a really instructive episode in Augustine's life, and if he's going to be an exemplar for us, I think we can still learn from it. So this detour in Augustine's journey, and what was really a lifelong wrangling, will seem hopelessly irrelevant to 21st century seekers if we merely consider what the Manichaeans, these devotees of Mani, that's where the name comes from, believe. The teachings of Mani are so foreign and fantastical that they don't really have any content. It's more like Star Wars meets Game of Thrones. It's crazy stuff. So I'm not going to spend time on what they actually believed. Instead, I do want us to note, however, look past the content of the Manichaeans' doctrine and see what actually drew Augustine into that sect was the way they claimed to know, was how they claimed to know. What's instructive about Augustine's attraction to Manichaeanism is less what they taught and more how they held to that teaching. In this respect, we'll notice something shockingly contemporary about the Manichaeans' epistemic posture. They were, interestingly, the rationalists of their day. Now, what I mean by that is, while their worldview seems just utterly fantastical to us, the Manichaeans actually prided themselves on having escaped superstition and the embarrassment of believing. They thought they had overcome believing and instead arrived at the shore of enlightened knowledge. Does this sound at all familiar? Indeed, it's not a stretch to say that the Manichaeans actually considered themselves the scientists of significance in that day. Instead of trusting the testimony of prophets, their knowledge, they would have said, was rooted in the course of the sun, moon, and stars. These purveyors of light is their like big theme, these purveyors of light and of secret enlightenment were the brights of their day. I don't know if you know Daniel Dennett, one of the sort of hangs around the new atheist crowd. He likes to describe those sort of a-religious, anti-religious, secular, enlightened folks. He says, we are the brights. That is, we've overcome the superstition of religious belief. That's who the Manichaeans were. The attraction then was less to the explanatory power of what they offered and more to association with people who confidently imagined they had an explanation for everything, and by the way, who were very well connected in high places to boot. Augustine, it's really a great story. There's this great book coming out in October. But what's interesting is, so Augustine really climbs the ladder of social and political power to become a rhetor, sort of a speechwriter kind of counsel for the imperial court, first in Rome and then ultimately in Milan, which is where the emperor was based at that time. What's intriguing is it was his Manichaean connections that got him both of those jobs. Intriguing. It's a little bit like the way secular elites function today. So the attraction of the Manichaeans was an intertwined set of benefits that spoke directly to this aspiring provincial from the northern African provinces. Running from his mother's backwater faith, as he saw it, newly interested in being in the know, and still clamoring for positions of power and influence. The attraction to Manichaeanism was about association with people who confidently offered a posture as much as they did a doctrine. We fell in with them, Augustine tells a friend, because they promised a way to rise above those held in fear by superstition. Who would not be enticed by promises like that, Augustine asks. And the reason why I think this is an interesting episode is because I think these are exactly the tropes of people who are led to believe that they have to leave Christian faith for the sake of enlightenment and knowledge and science. It's a familiar recipe for recruitment, trotted out today by rationalist purveyors of scientism who promise to unlock all the mysteries of the universe by a science that shows that there actually are none. From Richard Dawkins to Steven Pinker, the priests of enlightenment are always prophets of overreach, promising a status more than an adequate explanation. And we buy in less because the system actually works intellectually. Most people don't expend the energy to actually confirm the claims. And more, we're drawn in because it comes with an allure of illumination and sophistication, with the added benefit, let's be honest, of throwing off the supposed naivete of our parents' quote-unquote simplistic faith. So what their knowledge offers turns out to look like a shortcut to respectability. Just don't ask too many questions once you get inside there. And interestingly, that was Augustine's problem. Ultimately, he wasn't just satisfied to be associated with these people who thought they were in the know. He actually wanted to understand things. And as he kept asking, when he kept pressing the Manichaeans with questions, they kept telling him, what they kept telling him was, wait till Faustus gets here, who is sort of like a leading teacher. Wait till Faustus gets here. He's going to explain everything. Except he didn't. Faustus gets there, Augustine puts all his questions to him, and Faustus kind of hems and haws and doesn't have the answers to the questions. And Augustine is starting to see the emperor's lack of clothes. Augustine pulls the rug out from under the feigned stance of rational self-sufficiency. His argument, he would go on to make, is everyone believes. Nobody overcomes belief. Nobody escapes belief. Everybody believes. Everybody submits to some authority. And all these people who are priding themselves on enlightenment have decided simply to trade belief in one set of authorities for belief in another. So whenever somebody tells you, I just couldn't believe anymore, it's never actually true. They've just decided to believe someone else. Credulity, as Augustine puts it, believability, is not a defect. Credulity is not a defect. It is inherent to being human. Trust is the oxygen of human society, he says. And believing the testimony of others is at the very heart of the scientific enterprise. Understanding doesn't transcend belief. Understanding relies on belief. If someone says believing is wrong, Augustine wryly notes, quote, "I do not think he can have any friends." If it is wrong to believe anything, then either one does wrong by believing a friend, or one never believes a friend, and then I do not see how one can call oneself either a friend or be a friend. Friendship depends on trust and believing. And of course, the irony is the Manichees just said, "Believe us that we know." Augustine is not promising some other self-sufficient enlightenment to counter what the Manichaeans were offering. He's calling into question the very myth of such a stance. The question isn't whether you're going to believe, the question is who. It's not merely about what to believe, it's who you will entrust yourself to. And the question that we all need to face is, if we are tempted by this sort of myth of autonomous rationality enlightenment, the question we all have to face is, do you really want to trust yourself? Do you really think humanity is our best bet? Do we really think we are the answer to all our problems when we're the ones who created all the problems? The problem with everything from Enlightenment scientism to mushy eat-pray-love-ism is us. We're the ongoing problem in all of those equations. If anything looks irrational, it's the notion that we are our own best hope. So Augustine invites his friends to consider what's at the very heart of Christianity, which is not a teaching per se, but an event, an unthinkable event from a Manichaean perspective. And yet one that speaks to humanity's deepest hungers and fears. Here's how Augustine puts it. "Since, therefore, we had to model ourselves on a human being, but not set our hopes on a human being, could God have done anything kinder or more generous than for the real, eternal, unchanging wisdom of God himself, to which we must cling, to condescend to take on human form? By his miraculous birth and his deeds, he won our love. By his death and resurrection, he drove out fear." Many, many years later, in 417, still confronting the challenge of Manichaeans all around his congregation, Augustine pleads with his congregation in a late sermon, and he says this: "You cannot be your own light. You cannot be your own light. You can't. You simply can't." This is all exactly how he says it. "We are in need of enlightenment. We are not the light. You're going to entrust yourself to somebody. Would you entrust yourself to the one who gave himself for you? That is the beginning of wisdom." Now, there was no big rush in Augustine's life. This is what I'm giving you compressed takes place really over 20 years. So if you haven't gotten everything figured out at 21, that's okay. You're not alone. It took Augustine a long time before he really considered this. His disenchantment with the false promises of the Manichaeans did not translate into an immediate embrace of Christianity. In fact, the result was a long period of really destabilizing skepticism, a sympathy for a group of philosophers called the Academics, who despaired of ever arriving at the truth. While he was still happy to leverage the Manichaeans' connections for jobs, by the time he arrived in Milan, he was actually bordering on cynicism. I think it's important that we be honest, that our cerebral struggles, if you will, are often intertwined with other anxieties in our life. What we identify as intellectual barriers are sometimes manifestations of emotional blocks. We pride ourselves on being rational, but then miss the biases and blind spots that constitute our rationality. We decide that something doesn't make any sense for us anymore when we no longer want to be associated with the people who believe it. Or a light goes on and we see something after we've spent time hanging around people who believe it. Rationality turns out to be more malleable than you might have guessed. Sometimes plausibility is pegged to a person. This is one of my favorite episodes in Augustine's life. The turning point in Augustine's path to wisdom wasn't just a set of arguments, it was a person. When he arrives in Milan, he meets the person we now know as Saint Ambrose, Bishop of Milan. What Ambrose said, what he taught and preached, was not insignificant. It's important. But what made a dent on Augustine's imagination was Ambrose's very being, what he represented in a way of life. Ambrose was a kind of living icon who integrated assiduous learning with ardent Christian faith. In other words, Ambrose showed Augustine how you could put these two things together. If to that point, based on his childhood experience, Augustine had concluded that Christians were kind of simple, backward, and naive, the encounter with Ambrose, by the way, which was never a fair portrayal, but that's what he came to Milan thinking, the encounter with Ambrose was the destabilizing experience of meeting someone with the intellectual firepower that he had admired who was also following Jesus. By the way, it's exactly one of the reasons why you want Christian scholars at the University of Kentucky, at the University of Virginia, at Harvard, at Dartmouth, because somebody somewhere Christianity is going to be believable for them because they see somebody who puts these things together in their own life. Even more than that, it was Ambrose's hospitality that prompted Augustine to reconsider the faith he'd rejected as unenlightened. So what ultimately shifted Augustine's plausibility structures? It was love. It was love. His recollection of Ambrose is so warm, and it speaks to a fundamental hunger, a hunger that is more fundamental even than the intellectual. He remembers it simply this way. That man of God, Ambrose, took me up as a father takes a newborn baby in his arms. And in the best tradition of bishops, he prized me as a foreign sojourner. More than arguments or proofs, Ambrose offered the seeker Augustine something he'd been hungering for, a home, a sanctuary, rest. For this refugee in a new city, arriving with questions and so much unsettled in his life, the cathedral in Milan became an outpost of the home this spiritual refugee had been seeking. And there was a father waiting to welcome him. This was the point he made later in a work called The Advantage of Believing. There is a relationality to plausibility and believability. Illumination depends on trust. Enlightenment is communal. It's not that Augustine immediately comes to affirm Catholic faith, Christian faith. Rather, Ambrose's kindness and hospitality to a precocious outsider was the affective condition for him to reconsider the faith that Augustine had spurned. Augustine is so honest here. Augustine, the great intellectual, says, "I fell in love with him." Not at first as a teacher of the truth, as I had no hope for that whatsoever in your church. He's being very honest at this point. But simply as a person who is kind to me. What I'm trying to suggest is that is not irrelevant to wisdom. That is not compartmentalized from what true knowledge is. You can feel in this encounter something of the gratitude of this African outsider not being marginalized by an intellectual at the center of power. It's not that he immediately comes to believe, but that Christianity becomes more and more believable for him. Though now I hadn't yet verified that the church was teaching the truth, he admits, it was plainly not teaching what I'd so obnoxiously accused it of teaching. Some people you'll meet will make Christianity more plausible just because you meet them, they love you, you love them, they believe it, and you think, oh, they can't possibly believe what I imagined Christianity was. So from Ambrose, Augustine would realize that the Christianity he rejected wasn't actually Christianity. It was a caricature. I'm going to go Pentecostal preacher mode here for just one second. There may be somebody here tonight for whom you feel an intellectual compulsion to reject Christianity. All I want to say is, make sure it's Christianity that you're rejecting. The relationship between love and knowing, affection and intellection, would become a hallmark of Augustine's thought for the rest of his life. He constantly emphasized a phrase that was on the lips of Anselm and so many thinkers later, "I believe in order to understand." But when Augustine says, "I believe in order to understand," the real, more subterranean point was, "I love in order to know." Now, the embrace of Brambrose didn't smother all the questions. I don't want to pretend that this is some magical fairy tale, everybody's lives happily ever after and goes home. There was no dichotomy, there was only a priority. It's not love instead of understanding, but loving in order to understand. If Ambrose engendered a shift in plausibility structures for Augustine, it meant that now he could consider anew whether Christianity had the resources to answer some of his oldest, most lingering questions. Hard questions about evil, about the nature of God, about free will, all kinds of intellectual questions that continued to dog him. The relationship to Ambrose just nudged him to find an intellectual well in Christianity he didn't know was there, as if tapping into an artesian aquifer that had been right under his feet all the way back home in Africa. Augustine slowly started to realize how stunted his philosophical imagination was. Well, and in other words, what he discovers is the incredible conceptual richness of Christian faith for understanding who we are about the world and the nature of God. It's a treasure trove. It's an intellectual treasure chest. See, the Manichaeans had promised him enlightenment, but he was coming to say that they had furnished his imagination with a limited array of blunt instruments, you might say, that were really not adequate tools for the complex questions he was asking. His conceptual muscles had a limited range of motion. For example, tells us, this is a little bit of philosophical weeds, but he tells us he was unable to imagine a kind of substance that wasn't material. It's just like he couldn't get that concept in his head. Well, if you can't imagine immaterial substance, you're going to have a lot of trouble understanding who God is, or what the Trinity would be. So now, the people who promised him enlightenment, in a way, gave him such a small intellectual toolkit that he couldn't possibly grapple with the questions that he was asking. So, similarly, the sort of habits of mind that had been passed down to him by the Manichaeans did not give him any of the resources he needed to think about the problem of evil. So where does Augustine's intellectual breakthrough come from? Well, once again, this is going to sound like I'm loading the deck, I'm just reporting. It comes from philosophy. And the reason I want to emphasize this is, I just want us to realize that for Augustine, like John Calvin also will talk about this much later, Augustine talks about a metaphor that he calls looting the Egyptians, which is, there are all kinds of truths that are disclosed and discovered for us from the most surprising people who ultimately are wrong, but nonetheless see something right about the world, often because of their own myopia, which is one of the reasons why we don't ever want to shut ourselves off to conversation and listening to voices that we might even ultimately disagree with. So for Augustine, philosophy now became this second breakthrough for him. This time it wasn't Cicero, it was Plato. And what he found in Plato was, again, new conceptual tools, new furniture for his imagination that now finally allowed him to grapple with these intellectual challenges. In fact, for the young Augustine, this gearing together of Platonism and Christianity would generate its own kinds of tensions, and ultimately Augustine had to make a choice between those, obviously. But we don't have to, in other words, you don't have to say Christianity and Platonism are the same thing to say I don't know if I should say this in as Platonism was kind of a gateway drug to Christianity. Okay? And that doesn't mean that you ultimately have to agree with everything that's in Platonism. Augustine doesn't. But it was the portal for him to ultimately appreciate what was in Christianity. In fact, what's happening... Okay, I'm going to leave my script here because I bit off way more frustitude tonight. What happens is Augustine works through this and he sees, here's what I saw from Plato that actually opened my eyes to see Scripture aright. But then here's what was in Scripture that I could never find in Plato. So I'll give you an example. In the books of the Platonists, Augustine says, for those of you following along at home, this is book 7 of the Confessions. The books of the Platonists, he says, helped him to grasp, let's say, half of the gospel. He puts it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The prologue to John's Gospel. He says, basically, I first heard that reading Plato. But that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God by believing his name. That I did not read in the books of the Platonists. Right? So do you see that what's going on is Augustine discovers, you could say sort of, this is probably heretical, but half the gospel in the books of the Platonists, but that really just opens him up to then hear the fullness of the gospel, which was unthinkable to the Platonists, which is incarnation. God coming to us. That the Son could be equal to God is something that actually the Platonists helped him to have conceptual categories to understand. But that Son took on himself the form of a servant and emptied himself, Platonists would never imagine that. Philosophies of ascent, like Platonism, would in fact confirm his worst vices, the pride and arrogance of the climber, the self-sufficiency of the intellectual who thought he could think his way to salvation and congratulate himself upon arrival. But here was the scandal of Christianity. You can't get here from there. That is the scandal of Christianity. We can't get there from here. But the good news is God says, so I'll come get you. That's what was unthinkable for the philosophers. For someone who had been drawn into the elitism of enlightenment, who had tried to make it into the exclusive Manichaean club of the elect, that was a big important term for them, who had risen above the masses and made it to the top, perhaps what was most scandalous about Christianity for Augustine was the utter democratization of enlightenment. The way the gospel held out the grace of illumination to any and all. You can feel this in a really snobby remark that Augustine makes right before his conversion in the garden. After hearing a story after story of people finding their ways to Jesus, he turns to his best friend Alypius and he cries out, "What is wrong with us? What is this that you have heard? Uneducated people are rising up and capturing heaven." Now, I love Augustine for admitting he said that because it is a totally snobby, elitist thing to say. He's owning his own vice in this regard. He realizes that Christianity is this incredible good news, which is you can't think your way to salvation. So that means it's not just for the best and the brightest because God comes to us. Platonism had made some crooked places straight in Augustine's imagination, enabling him to find his way to the way in Jesus, in God's condescending to become human, and more so in humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a despised cross. Augustine saw a humility that was unparalleled in the ancient world and unthinkable to philosophers. That humility spilled over into an offer of grace and epistemic mercy, we might say, that transgressed all boundaries of class and tribe. The affront to philosophy was that, quote, "You have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to babes, that toiling and burdened they should come to him to be restored." So Augustine, you might say, kicks out the pretentious stilts of intellectual striving. Those who are raised high in the air, he says, as if by stage boots of a loftier teaching, the platform boots of actors supposed to represent divinities, don't hear Jesus saying, "Learn from me, since I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Platonism offered a ladder to reconnect God and humanity. In Christianity, God climbs down. Thanks very much.